Giants are also being fined $500,000 and will have to forfeit second-round draft picks this year in 2013.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this Wednesday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and as is our custom here on the Knowing the Truth radio program, our Wednesday program is referred to as the Worldview Wednesday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. And so we're going to talk about some issues related to a Christian worldview, or things that are happening in the world today, and how those things relate to how Christians view the world. That's what we're talking about today. And on the first part of the broadcast on Wednesday, the place that we'd like to go to, for very good reason, is to the folks at World Magazine, and in this case today, World on Campus. I've introduced you before during this broadcast to the person responsible, the editor of World on Campus magazine. That's Lee Jones. And Lee is joining us again today to talk about some important stories. By the way, I'm on World on Campus right now. That website is www.worldoncampus.com. I'm on there right now, and there are just a boatload, if I could put it that way, of articles out here on very important topics. We're going to talk about a few of those on the first half of the program today. The second half of the program today, we're going to talk about, in fact, you're going to hear a presentation that was given by Dr. Steve Lawson at the conference that I attended in Orlando, Florida at the close of last week. It was the 2012 National Conference sponsored by Ligonier Ministries, and the topic of that was the Christian mind. So these two subjects are very closely related. What we do with world deals with looking at and thinking about issues in our society today from a Christian worldview, thinking deeply and applying the gospel to what we see and hear all around us. And then more specifically, in the second half of the program, Dr. Lawson is going to address the Christian mind from the aspect of how C.H. Spurgeon reconciled man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God in his preaching. And so we'll hear Dr. Lawson play most of the presentation that Dr. Lawson gave about his brand new book on that same subject. Of course, the Prince of Preachers, the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And so we'll be talking about that in the second half of the broadcast. Up first, Lee Jones. Lee, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Thank you so much. It's good to be here.
Lee, I really enjoyed looking at a number of these articles out here. Talk about timely subjects. For instance, I am Hunger Games illiterate. I have no idea what the Hunger Games are about. A lot of people would find that surprising, but I don't. But you guys have an article here about it, and I thought that that was very interesting about how this book is changing the way people are viewing the future. You also have another timely article about the soldier who, of course, a closer look at the soldier who is the suspected of killing 16 Afghan civilians. I think on that issue you go to the This Is News segment of World Magazine in order to talk about that with Nick Eicher. Just all kinds of great stories. You guys are doing an excellent job out here of keeping us informed.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Let me zero in on a couple that I think had your name associated with them out here. One was about the Supreme Court declining to hear a religious liberty case. For our listeners' sake, let me remind them that, of course, World on Campus is looking at issues across the globe, but primarily those that specifically relate to college campuses across the country. And so this one, we find that there was a case that Christians had hoped that the Supreme Court would hear, but according to this article, they have declined to hear that. Bring us up to speed about as to what this case was about and why you think that they declined to hear it.
Sure. Well, this is a case that you and I have talked about before. It's Alpha Delta Chi versus Reed, and it involves a Christian sorority and a Christian fraternity at San Diego State University. These groups, like many other Christian groups, submitted constitutions to the school as part of the process of being recognized as an official student group. And the constitutions included clauses that required their leaders to sign a statement of faith. And this is, a pretty basic just listing, I guess, of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. I mean, they want to make sure that the people who are in leadership positions in their group agree with these basic principles. And the school rejected their application on the grounds that their constitution violated the school's non-discrimination policy, which the school says prevents religious groups from restricting leadership based on any kind of belief. And, of course, the groups sued. They lost at the Ninth Circuit, and the Supreme Court declined to take the case.
Mm. So a setback for these Christian groups meeting on college campus?
Well, yes and no. The Alliance Defense Fund, which argued the case and is involved in many of these religious liberty on-campus cases, says that it's at best a temporary setback, that these kinds of issues are going to continue to surface on campuses around the country. The cases will continue to be litigated, and the more cases there are, the more likely it is the Supreme Court will eventually take one of them. Hmm. But, of course, in the meantime, it's very likely that other schools will look at this and say, well, this is basically gives us carte blanche to do whatever we want in terms of restricting the freedoms of these religious groups. So it will probably get worse before it gets better is the best way to look at that.
It seems so silly that a group that is formed for a certain constituency that they're going to represent and, you know, what they're going to be participate in relates to what they believe, that they can't then select leadership that agreed with that, whether it's a Christian group or any other type of a group, to have somebody then in the leadership of the group who doesn't actually advocate for what the group is even formed for just seems to be completely unreasonable.
Well, right, and you should also, your listeners should understand that this kind of exclusivity, if you want to call it that, happens within groups all the time. I mean, all you have to do is look at the Greek system of fraternities and sororities and realize that not only do they restrict membership based on gender, but they also then further select members based on whatever criteria they set out as making someone acceptable to be a member of their club.
Sure.
That happens on just about every campus on the country, and that's an accepted practice, even though federal law prohibits people from being discriminated against because of their gender. So it's a really interesting interpretation, if you will, of non-discrimination.
They've really taken this idea of discrimination way too far, and I think in some ways have almost changed the definition of it, kind of like tolerance. Tolerance years ago used to mean that you acknowledged the right of a person to believe differently than you did, and you tolerated their view. You didn't try to coerce them or force them to believe what you wanted to believe. Now it seems to mean tolerance, a new definition of it is that every view is equally valid, and you have to accept it as being equally valid, which, of course, is just nonsense. And it seems almost this another word that is following in that direction is the idea of discrimination. Would you agree?
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. It's a good comparison.
just that you can't limit the group amount of people that come or the type of person that you want in a particular group, that's now out of bounds just seems to be completely ridiculous. Let me ask you about another article that you have here on World on Campus. Again, for our listeners' sake, that website is www.worldoncampus.com. We're speaking with the editor of that online magazine, and it's Lee Jones. Lee, here you also have a case a little closer to home from where we're broadcasting from in South Carolina. You write about the University of North Carolina at Greensboro, that they reverse course on a pro-life group. This seems to be a victory for Christian groups on campus. Tell us a little bit about this one.
Yeah, this is a really interesting case because the University of North Carolina actually has one of the best non-discrimination policies out there, at least from the religious freedom perspective. Their policy says that groups cannot discriminate, but it provides an exemption for religious and political groups. And that just seems very logical. It's very easy to understand. It's very simple. Unfortunately, and this is sort of a side note, the school is in the process of evaluating the policy and may, in fact, end up changing it by the end of this semester. So that's something that we're watching, and we'll definitely be reporting on that in the coming months. Mm-hmm. But at the Greensboro campus, a pro-life group that is affiliated with Greensboro Pregnancy Center applied for recognition as an official group, and the school denied them because they said they weren't, they didn't qualify for the religious exemption. And I'm not really sure what all was going on here behind the scenes because it just seemed so ridiculous. So I'm not really sure what all played into that decision to deny. But the group tried for about 9 months to get their application through, and when they didn't get the school to budge on its decision, the Alliance Defense Fund filed suit on their behalf. And 2 weeks after that suit was filed, the school reversed its decision and said, oh, sorry, we were wrong. They do qualify for this religious exemption, which gives them the ability to pick their leaders based on adherence to their beliefs. Of course, in this case, very important, they're a pro-life group, so you wouldn't want someone who thought that abortion was okay to be heading up this group.
Exactly, and even looking at it from the opposite perspective, I'm sure that a pro-abortion group wouldn't want somebody who is advocating for pro-life issues to be the head of their organization, or more related to the story that we spoke about just a few moments ago, I don't think an atheist group would want a Christian to be at the top of their organization either. That's why I was saying that it goes beyond almost a religious discrimination to just into the realm of nonsense, that you would have somebody with a completely different view could actually be in charge of the group that you formed for a specific purpose.
Right. That's exactly right. It could involve, one of the examples the Alliance Defense Fund has used in the past is, it could involve a vegetarian club being taken over by a bunch of meat eaters. I mean, it devolves to that level of absurdity.
Yeah, good point. Well, that's a good analogy right there. Let me ask you, as you go through these stories, and as I go one by one through all these cases that you guys have highlighted on worldoncampus.com, do you feel that there is a growing intolerance for Christian organizations on college campuses?
Yeah, there absolutely is. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is a group that we hear a lot about just because they have such a broad coverage of campuses across the country. That's one of the largest campus organizations out there. And I talked to one of their leaders several months ago for a story just looking at the state of this issue, and he basically said last year we dealt with maybe two or three instances like this, and in the first couple of months of this school year alone, they had 15 or 16 cases. So it is definitely on the increase, and part of that stems from another Supreme Court case that was decided in 2010. And that just, you know, really back to the story we first talked about, that's one of the reasons why Christian groups really hope the court would take this other case, because there needs to be some clarification on the decision the court made in 2010. But that's what's behind a lot of this.
It seems like in a lot of these cases, the common denominator is the idea of discrimination. And specifically, it seems to have, as a foundation for it, the idea of discrimination against homosexuality. It seems that the homosexual activist side of the homosexual movement, if I could put it that way, they seem to have successfully used this issue as really a wedge issue to say, you've got another one here about Chick-fil-A we'll talk about in a few moments, but to say that if you allow these Christian groups on campus, you are in some way supporting this idea of discrimination, i.e., or most of the time they imply by that, discrimination against those who identify as being gay. Is that correct?
Well, that's definitely a common denominator in many of these cases, yes.
It seems like we really need a statement or something that that Christian groups can adhere to that would clearly spell out the Christian position about homosexuality, that they could spell out in there. In fact, I was on the via email, I was talking back and forth this morning with Joe Dallas, who I think does the best job on articulating that. I tried to get him on the program today to talk about Jimmy Carter's new Bible, where he says that Jesus says nothing about homosexuality, so it must be okay. But anyways, you know, a clear statement that then Christian groups could say, you know, we don't advocate harming people who believe in that, or any more than we would for people that are involved in drinking or other things that we have spoken about against in the scripture. So it seems like we need some sort of a statement here to combat this tremendous amount of political influence that this homosexual activist group seems to have. Would you agree?
Well, it would be interesting to see whether it would have any effect on the situation and whether some sort of statement like that would fall on deaf ears or not. It's just really hard to say.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Let me ask you about the one with Chick-fil-A. Of course, Chick-fil-A's tagline is "Eat More Chicken." But you guys talk about that there's an opposition group that is now coming against them, which is basically, you know, eat less chicken. And so they want them to opposing Chick-fil-A being on these campuses just because Chick-fil-A is throughout their history, they have supported groups that have stood against homosexuality. Tell us, bring us up to speed on that story.
Sure, this is something that Chick-fil-A has been criticized for about a year, you know, or more, but probably about a year ago is when you started hearing a lot more about it. And in fact, the company president came out and did an interview with the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. Of course, they're based in Atlanta. And, you know, he was basically on the defensive about the company's stance towards homosexuality, and he was trying to clarify it's not a Christian company, although it adheres to Christian values, and most people don't really see the distinction. So at any rate, on college campuses, many groups now are opposing either the company's attempt to set up shop on campus or they're petitioning against instances where the Chick-fil-A already is on campus to try to get school officials to remove it. And they were successful at Northeastern University in Boston. This was just a couple of weeks ago. The student government voted to reject or to end basically negotiations with Chick-fil-A to bring their food into the school student center.
Mm-hmm. So primarily because they just gave, you know, free food away, or, you know, showed support for some of these other Christian organizations who also tend to be against the homosexual activist group. And again, when I say that, I mean that the gospel is for everyone, and we all are sinners. They're specifically highlighting the idea of homosexuality. We consider it part and parcel with every other sin that is mentioned in the scriptures. We're not specifically zeroing out or zeroing in on that sin. And so I think that they're not giving a fair characterization of what Christianity is really all about. You guys have a lot of other good stories out here. For instance, I like this one. I think it was written by Kate McDonald, but it's written about Justin Bieber and other Christian celebrities, if you will, talking about how they're distancing themselves from the church and opting for a more quote-unquote personal faith. I find that very interesting that, you know, the church is kind of being, you know, set aside there. Any comments on that particular article that you have out there?
Well, yeah, this is one of our opinion pieces by Kay McDonald, who's a really good and very insightful writer. And, yeah, I mean, you gave a good summary of the story. It just seems that some of these celebrities who profess to be believers don't actually connect up with any community, which is a shame because, you know, certainly we understand through community we experience much of our faith. And so, yeah, it was a good story.
Yeah, I think I did a associated one about tattoos, what the scripture had to say about tattoos, because, of course, in the Justin Bieber's case, he had the large tattoo of Christ on his calf, I think it was. And I was just talking with others about that, you know, we should be glorifying God in our life and in our words. And it seems to me that sometimes when that is not as conspicuous as it should be, people try to make up for it in other ways, i.e. by this tattoo on the calf, you know, rather than speaking powerfully for Christ and identifying with him, you know, conspicuously in our culture today. Rather than doing that, since that's not really taking place, there's another way to do this. We're going to do it with a tattoo. So that was the conclusion I came to. I did a long, an entire broadcast on that subject, actually, and we talked about does the body matter? But it was all based upon the article that I read, and I think it was on World on Campus, about the issue of tattoos, Christians and tattoos. So you guys are just doing an excellent job, Lee. You guys should be commended for the way that you're looking at all of these different subjects, and we really appreciate the work that you guys are doing.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
That was Lee Jones. Thanks, Lee, for being with us. That was Lee Jones from World on Campus. Again, you can go out to their website at www.worldoncampus.com, and out there you can find out about all of these articles that we're talking about today and many, many more. There's an anti-trafficking bill slated for California ballot that's coming out. There's political news out there as well. I mentioned the Hunger Games. A lot of Christians are reading this book. What's the message of it? Well, there's an interesting article out there about that as well. A lot of different stories. Coney, the Coney video, that's evaluated out there as well. We'll be back in just a couple moments.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Hey, Stu, where'd you go?
Tom, I'm sitting right here behind the mic. Can't you see me?
No. I mean, where did Truth Talk Live go?
Well, many of you have noticed now, Truth Talk Live is not Truth Talk Live, Monday through Friday from 5 to 6, but we've moved to the weekends.
To the weekends, my favorite place.
All right, Saturdays, Truth Talk Live. Join us then and check out all your local time on your local Truth Network station at truthnetwork.com.
Saturday morning at 7 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM. It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
I said now! Don't make me get your father.
The words of a loving mother can be very powerful. This is Wes Stafford, president of Compassion International. I admit there were times when my mother insisted she told me 6 times to pick up my clothes. Honestly, I hadn't heard her even once. Well, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. But it's different when we're afraid, isn't it? When someone has hurt our feelings, when the task is too large and we're discouraged. In these moments, we crave the words of a loving mother. We want an ally, a defender, a shelter in life's storm. We need someone to believe in us when few others do. A friend of mine said when her mother died, "I lost the one person in the world who thought I was perfect." This is Wes Stafford. In the heart of a child, one moment can last a lifetime.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program today. You're in for a real treat because we're about to listen to Dr. Steve Lawson's presentation of the his latest book on Charles Spurgeon. He spoke at last week's 2012 National Ligonier Conference, and he spoke about this book and gave us a little summary of what we'll find in this book about Charles Spurgeon. I want you to hear it. It's available out on Ligonier's website. The cost right now is absolutely free. And they also have all of the rest of the series of delivery of the conference speeches. They are all out there as well. Some of them have a nominal charge associated with them. You can go out there to find out more. Let's listen to Steve Lawson now. Going to try to play as much of it as I can before the end of the broadcast. So let's listen to it and just sit back and enjoy.
I want to begin just by talking a little bit about Spurgeon himself. I would venture to say every one of us here this evening is familiar with the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If not, you ought to be, because Spurgeon is easily regarded the greatest Baptist preacher who has ever lived. But I would add to that, he is the greatest preacher of the English language who has ever lived. I would add to that, Spurgeon, I think, is arguably the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. He is worthy of our focus. He is called by many the Prince of Preachers. I would say he is the undisputed Prince of Preachers. If John Calvin was the greatest theologian the church has known, and I believe that he was, if Jonathan Edwards is the greatest philosopher, if George Whitefield is the greatest evangelist, then Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I believe, is easily the greatest pastor, preacher, evangelist to occupy one pulpit, which he did for 38 years. And the thrust of this book is that Spurgeon held Calvinism in one hand, he held evangelism in the other hand, and he married the two, I believe, perhaps as no other pastor ever has. Just to give a few of the accolades for Spurgeon. There's no shortage of accolades, but just a few. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, has said of Spurgeon that he is one of the greatest preachers of the last century, if not the greatest of all. 19th century England, that Victoria era, is probably the most fertile cradle for preachers. And Spurgeon easily stood out of all of those great English preachers of the 19th century. But I would add again, I think he's the greatest preacher of any century going back to the first century. James Montgomery Boyce writes that Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelists England has ever seen and one of the country's staunchest defenders of the doctrines of grace. In other words, Spurgeon had the depth of Calvinism, but the breadth of a passionate evangelism. That's what all of us want in our ministries, in our lives. We want the depth. We want to be rooted and grounded in the doctrines of grace. But we want the breadth of red-hot evangelism and proclaiming the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. And Spurgeon is the epitome of this. Al Mohler, who was a part of this conference, has written, Spurgeon was a legend in his own day. He stands alone as the most widely appreciated and influential preacher of his century. Spurgeon preached a full-bodied gospel with Calvinist convictions and an evangelistic appeal. When you take Calvinism and when you take evangelism and bring them together, it's like gas and fire. And when you bring them together, there is an explosion. If all you have is Calvinism, you're going to end up with stoic eggheads who are just staring at their navel. If all that you have is evangelism, I believe you'll have a manipulative evangelism, and there will be untold numbers who have a false assurance of their unconverted state. The only one who plays with a full deck is a Calvinistic evangelist. He has a two-edged sword. He has everything at his disposal. And so it was with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Let me give you a flyover of his life very quickly. He was born June the 19th, 1834, in Kelvington, England, near Essex. He was born into a family of preachers. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. And he came from Dutch and French Huguenot stock. He grew up reading the Puritans from his grandfather's house. Yet he was not converted until age 15. You're perhaps familiar with the account of how he was walking to church, a snowstorm blew in. He was diverted unintentionally to a small Methodist chapel. There were only 12 people there that Sunday. The preacher couldn't even make it. A layman had to stand up, and he took for his text Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was dramatically converted under the preaching of the Word of God. And it would mark his life. He immediately began to preach. He started preaching at age 16. His gifts were immediately noticed. And at age 17, he began pastoring his first church. The church more than doubled. His reputation began to grow far and wide. And at age 19, he was called to London to the most historic Baptist church in all of England, the New Park Baptist Church. And there he became the pastor at age 19. The sanctuary held 1,200. It had dwindled down to 200. They were a desperate congregation. And they took this young preacher prodigy, Spurgeon, and Spurgeon began to preach in this empty sanctuary, and within the year, it was standing room only. In fact, you had to have a ticket to get into church, even for the midweek service. The hand of God was obviously upon Spurgeon. Soon, they had to move the church services into Exeter Hall, and there were it held 5,000. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, at age 20, he was preaching to 5,000 people, and there were traffic jams in front of the Exeter Hall. He was a phenomenon. They had to move into a larger building. And at age 22, they moved into the music hall at Royal Garden, Surrey, which held 12,000 people. Every service for the next several years were filled. In fact, Spurgeon said, I cannot point to a single seat in the entire building, but that there was someone converted to Christ in each of the seats in that extraordinary facility. The city of London had not experienced anything like this since the days of George Whitefield 100 years earlier. At age 23, he preached to the largest gathering of its day, to over 23,000 people on a day of national prayer and fasting. That while he was but 23 years of age. It became obvious that they needed to build a facility, a permanent facility. And so the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built, and they moved into it when Spurgeon was 26 years old. It held 6,000 people. It was the largest Protestant worship sanctuary in the world. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached the gospel there as perhaps few have ever preached the gospel. He began to found ministries. At age 23, for example, he founded the Pastor's College. Having never attended a pastor's college himself, having never attended seminary, but young men began to gather around him, and they were drawn to the fire that was in the pulpit as he was preaching the Word of God. And Spurgeon began training a new generation of men to preach the Word of God. Countless other ministries were established. His sermons were put into what was called the penny pulpit. They were transcribed on the front pew. They would be typeset, put in front of him on Monday. He would make one edit, and then they were sold on the streets of London for a penny, hence the penny pulpit. They were cabled across the Atlantic to America. The sermons were printed in full in various newspapers here in America. They were spread throughout Europe, throughout Australia, New Zealand. There was one order for a quarter of a million of just one sermon. One man in Europe ordered 1 million copies of one sermon to be distributed throughout the continent. The world has never seen a preaching phenom quite like Charles Spurgeon. His sermons. There are 63 volumes of his sermons. I have all of them in my office. And they took simply the 50 best of a particular year. But he preached on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week, throughout London and throughout England. And this collection of sermons total some 4,000 sermons, and it is the largest such set by any author on any subject, not just Christianity. So he was such a productive man. He died on January 31st, 1892, age 57. There were 5 funerals, and some 50,000 people viewed the body. The picture above is taking the casket into the cemetery. There were some 12,000 people who just stood in respect at the gate entering into the cemetery. He is the Prince of Preachers. And so I want to ask, what is the inner core of the secret of his great preaching? Time does not permit me to trace this out in every direction. His confidence in the Word of God. He was known for preaching Christ and Christ crucified. He would say a sermon without Christ is like an ocean without water. It's like bread without flour. It's like a well without water. It's like the sky without the sun. He said a sermon without Christ is an awful thing. He preached Christ and Christ alone. And at the heart of his preaching of Christ was his red-hot Calvinism. He was a staunch Calvinist, and the reason is because he was so biblical. He was committed to the authority of the Word of God, and there was no place else for him to go but that the Scripture clearly taught the doctrines of grace. He said, I believe nothing merely because Calvin taught it, and we would say amen to that. But because I have found his teaching in the Word of God. Spurgeon said, unless you can put finger on chapter and verse, I will not believe it. It mattered not what some reformer taught. All that mattered is what is marked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to say? What does Jesus, the head of the church, have to say? And it was the reformers, we believe, who excavated the minds of Scripture and brought the gold forth. And Spurgeon stood on the shoulders of these great reformers, but he had struck gold himself in the mountains of Scripture. And Spurgeon was rooted and grounded in the Scripture. He says, Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. We believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth, capital F. Calvin derived it mainly from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without a doubt, through the Spirit of God, from the diligent study of the writings of Paul, and Paul received them of the Holy Ghost from Jesus Christ. And we say amen to this. Spurgeon became the single most popular preacher of Calvinism, I think, in any century. Spurgeon said the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and to my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. And that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again today. And I would add, it must thunder through Orlando and Atlanta and Kansas City and Los Angeles and New York again, because it is the truth of the Word of God. Spurgeon clearly set forth the 5 points of Calvinism. He was a card-carrying 5-point Calvinist. Unashamedly, in fact, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened on April the 11th, 1861, the first sermon to be preached by Spurgeon in this largest Protestant worship house was a message entitled An Exposition of the Doctrines of Grace. And he proclaimed the 5 points of Calvinism and then had 5 other preachers preach after him, 1 each on the 5 headings of the doctrines of grace. And just quickly, some of his quotes on the doctrines of grace. On total depravity, the venom of sin is in the very fountain of our being. It has poisoned our heart. It is in the very marrow of our bones. And is as natural to us as anything that belongs to us. He believed not only in that the mind is darkened and that the heart is defiled, but the will is dead and in bondage to sin and Satan and suffers moral inability and cannot believe in Jesus Christ. For after all, what can a dead man do? And the answer to that is nothing except stink. That is all that a dead man can do. And except for the Spirit of God, resurrect and raise the dead sinner to life and to repentance and faith, there is no coming to Christ. Spurgeon taught unconditional election. He said, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. It is forever written in Scripture that He has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon believed in definite atonement. And I will tell you this, I have some barn burner quotes on definite atonement that I have found and put, and time does not permit me to share these with you right now, but just one. Spurgeon said, regarding definite atonement, I would rather believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended, than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody, except the will of man be joined with it. The fact is, everyone limits the atonement. It's either you limit the extent or you limit the application, but Spurgeon believed that Christ died for the sheep of Christ, that He bought the church with His own blood. He taught irresistible grace. A man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace, which he does not wish to resist, enters into the man, disarms him, and makes a new creature of him, and he is saved. Close quote. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit, Spurgeon said, who overcomes our resistance. And it is he who makes us willing in the day of his power. And that all glory goes to God, for he is the one who has applied salvation to our rebellious hearts. And he taught preserving grace. He said, if ever one child of God did perish, or if I knew it were possible that one could, I should conclude at once that I must, and I suppose each one of you would do the same. No, he believed that all the sheep which were purchased by Christ and brought to saving faith in him shall be safely guarded and carried all the way to glory, and not a one of his sheep shall perish. So, Spurgeon was committed to the doctrines of grace. He said concerning the fact that it is necessary to preach these truths. He said, I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination with all of its solemnity and sureness is continually declared. He affirmed that every preacher must teach these truths. He said, some of you have never preached upon election since you were ordained. These things, you say, are offensive. And so, gentlemen, you would rather offend God than you would offend man? But you reply, these things will not be practical. I do think that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered upon that utterance. No, these truths are gloriously practical. They are the greatest pride crusher. They are the greatest worship enlarger. They are the greatest fire for evangelism. They launch missions. They bring the fear of God to the hearts of men. They purify the souls of those who are followers of Christ. No, it is these truths that give boldness and confidence to God's people to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Spurgeon went on to say, tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I am not to preach? You are finding fault with my God. But you say it will be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance of that. And I'll tell you this, Spurgeon went on to say it is nothing but popery. It is popery that says that the truth must be withheld from the common man, that only the Pope and only the cardinals and only the laity can understand the Bible, but that the people are just too ignorant and too stupid and too pedestrian in life to understand the truth. The Roman Catholic Church has held back the truth for centuries from their people. And Spurgeon applies this to the doctrines of grace. And he says, to withhold these glorious truths is nothing more than to fashion your ministry after Rome. Spurgeon went on to say, God gave me this great book to preach from, and if he has put anything in it you think is not fit, go and complain to him. In other words, it's not my message, it's God's message. And we are to declare it from the housetops. Let me tell you, Spurgeon said, the reason why many of our churches are declining is just because this doctrine has not been preached. He went on to say, I am often charged with preaching doctrines that may do a great deal of hurt. I have my witnesses here present to prove that the things which I have preached have done a great deal of hurt. But they have not done hurt to morality or to God's church. The hurt has been to Satan. It has crushed the kingdom of darkness. The sovereignty of God is a treasure that God's people cling to. He said these are the old truths of Scripture and we must come back to these old paths. Spurgeon said, "It is no new novelty, then, that I am preaching. No new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines. They are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make my pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see church father after church father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me." Close quote. It is a long line of godly men down through the centuries who have blown this trumpet in Zion and who have declared these truths from the housetops. So he held Calvinism in one hand. He held evangelism in the other hand. And Spurgeon said, "I've had only one model in the ministry, and it is not John Calvin. It is George Whitefield. The great evangelist George Whitefield is my model in all things," he said. Spurgeon said, "Other men seem to be only half alive, but Whitefield was all life, fire, wind, force. My own model, if I may have such a thing and due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. With unequaled footsteps, must I follow his glorious track." By the way, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said of Whitefield, "Other men merely existed. Whitefield lived." Robert Murray McShane said, "Oh, for 1 week of Whitefield's life." Spurgeon said, "That is my model, that he is my mentor in the ministry." So, Spurgeon was committed to preaching the gospel, pleading, urging, exhorting, begging sinners to come to the cross and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He extended the free offer of the gospel constantly and continually and pleaded with lost sinners to come this very moment to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was once asked, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And Spurgeon replied, "I never have to reconcile friends. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together. Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both." And listen, that's exactly the way it is with us in the doctrine of the Trinity. Is God one or is He three? The answer is yes. Is Jesus Christ fully God or is He fully man? The answer is yes. Who wrote Romans? Did God write? Is that God's book or did Paul write it? The answer is yes. We can go through every major doctrine in the Bible, and there is tension. And Spurgeon understood that as we come to the doctrine of election and the free offer of the gospel. Which is it? The answer is yes. We embrace it all as believers in the full counsel of God. Now, I want to set before you two sermons very quickly. I just want you to see how Spurgeon laid this out. One is a sermon I read 35 years ago. I'll never forget reading this sermon on John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him who comes unto me I shall in no wise cast out." There you have in one verse the sovereignty of God in salvation, and you have the free offer of the gospel in the second half of the same verse.
Well, we've been listening to a tremendous session, an optional session at the latest 2012 Ligonier Conference I attended last week and heard this live. This is Dr. Steve Lawson speaking about the gospel focus of Charles Spurgeon, which is the name of his latest book, Steve Lawson's latest book. You can listen to the rest of that address out on Ligonier.org. That's www.ligonier.org. If you go under the Learn tab and then under the Conference tab, you'll see all of the addresses at this year's conference, and that one is available as well, and it's available absolutely free. You don't want to miss out on it. Tomorrow on the broadcast, we'll be speaking with Dr. Bill Barrick about the book of Ecclesiastes. You won't want to miss it, and I'll give you a special announcement about Dr. Lawson as well.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.